meal day. Welcome. We're going to go back into our continuing study of the book of Exodus. We just started chapter 1 last week, and we went through verses 1 through 7. And just as a reminder of review, I put up for you on the note sheets that are available in the back our prior outlined headings. So we've already looked at Roman numeral number 1, God's covenant people that came to Egypt. That's the first generation in verses 1 through 6. But you know what? Before we do that, I need to pray. I forgot to do that. That's the most important thing. So let's do that together. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess with our Savior that your word is truth. We pray with our Savior that you would sanctify us in the truth and that you would open our eyes to see your plan for this world and for us living in this world and help us to be faithful. And we thank you that we will be faithful because you are faithful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I was saying, last week we began Exodus chapter 1. We went over verses 1 through 7, and we saw first God's covenant people that came to Egypt, the first generation, in verses 1 through 6. We noted that the reaction of the Egyptian people to that arrival was one of welcoming. And we saw that God's covenant people, the sons of Israel, they came, they arrived in Egypt. We saw their names, that is, they were identified sons of Israel that were partakers of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. We saw their number. We noted that they were a relatively small number of only 70 people. They were not a great nation. They were not as innumerable as the stars as God had promised to Abraham yet. And third, we saw their mortality. We simply saw that they died. Joseph died. As great as he was, he's dead. His brothers, dead. All that generation, dead. Why are they dead? Well, we saw in Scripture, because they, just like you and me, are man, are woman. We are flesh. And we are reminded of what Scripture says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers. The flower falls off. That's what we do. We fade away. But, we didn't stop there. Says in that scripture in 1 Peter 2, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever, yes. Joseph had provided for his brothers and that generation and the world that was starving during 7 years of a deadly famine, seed, right? He provided them seed, grain. But the seed that he provided, the seed that Joseph provided to the world was, and that everyone ate, and that everyone lived, was a perishable seed. That is, you've kept it in the storehouses, it was going to go bad someday. You ate it up, it was going to be go through the system and be used up. It's a perishable seed. And we looked at 1 Peter 2, where it makes a distinction between a perishable seed and an imperishable seed, one that does not fade away. And it said to us there, for you have not been born again, or for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, what is the seed? Through the living and enduring word of God, right? That's how you're born again. The word of God that endures forever, if you're born of that seed, guess what? That's where you endure forever. Okay? So don't miss that. That's a fundamental truth of Scripture, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take that to the bank. The first generation of the covenant people of God who came to Egypt died because they were men of flesh. But the covenant people of God would not die. They would live because of the living and enduring promises of God to the covenant people, the sons of Israel. We're going to see that again this morning as we continue on. Before we do, we noted that in the beginning of the response of the Egyptians to their arrival again was they're coming into Egypt, they welcomed them, they were pleased that they were there, they gave them the best of the land, the choicest food, they gave them provisions for whatever property they needed or desired. All of this, remember, during the greatest famine the world had ever seen, where the world was coming to Egypt for food. And the Egyptian people themselves were selling everything they had, their lands, their livestock themselves. But the children of Israel were in a different spot. Okay? We then looked at verse 7 under the heading 2, God's covenant people that were conceived in Egypt. These are the subsequent generations. And the word we put in our brackets there to describe it generally is they're blessed. They are blessed there. Again, we said verses 1 to 6 cover about 71 years of the life of the first generation of the covenant people of God in the land of Egypt. When they're, again, they're welcomed, they're honored, they're in a privileged position in the eyes of the Egyptians. Verse 7 now begins to describe the lives of subsequent generations after that of the covenant people. In the next 278 years to the end of chapter 1, leading up to the birth of Moses in chapter 2. So what I wanted you to focus on in verse 7 regarding the covenant people is that they were blessed in this foreign land. Let's look at it again just to remind yourselves. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So again, verse 7 begins with this but, which sets up a comparison to what was stated in the previous section. That in verses 1 through 7, we saw, hey, they're only a few bit of people. They're 70 people. They're not very powerful. They all died and passed away. We get to verse 7, that things seem to change. Verse 7 highlights the covenant people are blessed by God in the very same ways. Now they multiply. Their numbers vast. Where they are exceedingly mighty in power. They occupy the whole land of Egypt. So in other words, the covenant people of God are blessed by God in this foreign land of Egypt. And this week, in our next section, we're going to look at the reaction or the response of the Egyptian people to that blessings, to the blessings of God, to blessings on the covenant people of God in this land, in this foreign land, in the rest of the chapter. What is their response over the next 278 years? So we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 this morning in our next section. It's under Roman numeral number 3 of our continuing outline of this chapter, which is this: God's covenant people, a concern to Egypt. All right? This is what we read in verse 8 through 10. And if you want to kind of summarize it in one word, their response, and it's feared. They feared them. Let's find out why. You're going to notice that all of the headings of our outlines include God's covenant people. But remember that the theme of Exodus, the theme of Scripture in general, the continuing theme of Genesis, the focus of Scripture is really on the Lord God of that covenant, all right? The Lord God and His righteousness, His truth, His faithfulness to His covenant promises. So as we go through the Scriptures, we always keep in mind that the focus is on the Lord God Himself. Scripture is a revelation of His character. It's a revelation of His Son. Jesus said, the pages of Scripture, they speak of Me. So though I say God's covenant people, we're really focusing on the God of that covenant. His living Word, His sure promises, His mighty power. That's what's going to come out and does come out as we read the pages of Scripture, and especially as we go through Exodus. God has chosen in His grace to us to display these things about Himself, His revelation, in the world through His covenant people. All right? So that's why we're paying attention to these covenant people. So again, while we're continually mentioning God's covenant people, our focus is really on the God of this covenant people. Just want to emphasize that. And God's covenant promises to the sons of Israel were summarized, remember, by Joseph, at the end of Genesis, when he's on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 50, remember the two things that he summarized God's promises? One, God will surely take care of you. God will surely bring you up from this land, the land of Egypt, to the land which he promised as an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, that was Joseph's summary at the end of his life, that he spoke in faith. So far in Exodus, the focus has been on God's covenant people that came to Egypt. God's covenant people are blessed in Egypt. Now here in verses 8 through 10, the text kind of switches to give us now the perspective of the Egyptian people. Their perspective to the blessings of God's covenant people in their land. Okay? We saw again, previously the Egyptians had been pleased about their arrival and they had welcomed them and they had gave them many things, land, possessions, whatever they needed. But here we see that the perspective of the Egyptians towards God's covenant people changes over the next 278 years leading up to the birth of Moses in chapter 2. It continues 80 more years after that because that's how long Moses lives before he comes back before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And now we, here in this section, guys, is where we find why the change. Why did you guys change? We find out here, and it begins with subpoint A, okay? Subpoint A, and it's this. No knowledge of the beloved son of the covenant people. They had no knowledge of the covenant son, of the beloved son of the covenant people. Look at verse 8 of Exodus 1. It says this. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So we read here, a new king arose over Egypt. Now, Scripture does not identify or give a name of who this new king is. Last week, we noted how and why Scripture does identify by name the sons of Israel who came into the land. They are named. We noted that the good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them all by name. This new king that we're reading about, he doesn't have a name. We're not provided a name. This new king was not one of God's covenant people known and named by him. So we don't have a name. Because Scripture doesn't name this new king, I don't want to spend a lot of time on what Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time on. But this, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail you can go down to, but let's talk about it a little bit. I will touch on two schools of thought from commentators about who this new king was. First is some commentators identify this new king as the rise of the Hyksos dynasty. Hyksos is spelled H-Y-K-S-O-S if you want to research it later. Set or Salatis being the first Hyksos rulers. And they arose in Egypt as king around 1730 BC. Now, what's interesting about the Hyksos dynasty is that they were foreign invaders. Foreign invaders who drove the Egyptians south. They kind of came in. And scholars seem to agree that the Hyksos people had a Canaanite origin. And some even identify them as Hittites. So the Hyksos practiced many Canaanite and Egyptian customs together. Scholars say there's a vast difference between the hieroglyphics that came before and the hieroglyphics that came after the Hyksos came in. So the Hyksos people were expelled then in 1575 BC. That's the first school of thought. The second one is that they believe the new king were the pharaohs who came after the Hyksos dynasty was expelled. And those new pharaohs would be Ramses I, who founded the 19th dynasty, or Seti, his son, who took the throne a little more than 1 year after Ramses did. So those are the basic two schools of thought. And if the Exodus occurred at 1445 B.C., that would place the arrival of Jacob and his sons to Egypt around 1880 BC. So, while I can't tell you this was the Pharaoh, this was the king, I can tell you that what's clear is during that time that we're talking about here, these hundreds of years that chapter 1 of Exodus is going on, it's clear that the Israelites are living in Egypt during times of great governmental change, of great political instability. There's wars, there's people coming in and going out. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. Okay, so God's covenant people are living in a foreign land in a time of political instability where new people are coming up, new people are going down. The new king mentioned here in verse 8, though, we know can't be the only king to rule in Egypt for the 278 years that we're covering, right? That would be silly. But in verse 8, God gives us an indication of the perspective of this new king, which explains and sets the tone for the perspective of the entire land, the people of Egypt, how they treated and looked upon the covenant people of God. Okay? This is the why things change again. Again, who this particular new king was is not the point of Scripture. All right, Scripture is not to be a historical record to make sure it's completely like, oh, this person. That's not what it is. What is said about this new king is the point. God's glory, God's revelation of his character and who he is and his salvation and redemption. That's the point. What does the Scripture say about this new king? Look at it again. Look at verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So, interestingly enough, the focus is on what this new king over Egypt did not know. And here we make three observations. First, really simply, really obviously, the new king had, one, no knowledge of the person of Joseph. He had no knowledge of the person of Joseph. The new king didn't know who Joseph was. You'd say, hey, do you remember Joseph? He'd say, no, I don't know who Joseph is. This new king had never heard of him. This is the most basic observation of this statement. We, the reader, though, we're reading this, and we just got done with Genesis 30 and chapter 50. We know exactly who Joseph was. What about the children of Israel living in the land of Egypt? Did they know who Joseph was? You better believe it. His bones are in the back room. We're just waiting. He told us to hang on to those. They still had his bones in anticipation of Joseph's declaration of faith in God's covenant promises that someday he would bring them up out of the land of Egypt, and by the way, take my bones with you. Did they do that later in Exodus? Yeah, they did. That means somebody was the caretaker of Joseph's bones. They and we know that Joseph was the beloved son of Israel. But more than knowing who Joseph is, like we can answer a trivia question, the sons of Israel, and we, the readers, we know what Joseph did. And that leads to the next observation, too, if you look a little deeper at this just simple statement. This new king had no knowledge of the practice of Joseph. Not only no knowledge of his person, who he was, he had no knowledge of what he did, of his practice. To know Joseph is really to know what he did. That's really what we know about him. And it revealed his character. It revealed his faith. We know from Genesis, and the sons of Israel knew what Joseph did. We know how Joseph was loved by the father, Israel. We know how Joseph was sent by the father to his brothers for their good. And we know what happened when he was sent there. We know how his brother Joseph was betrayed and rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. We know how Joseph was faithful to God and righteous in word and deed in his slavery, in his temptation, in his false accusations, in his imprisonment. We saw how Joseph gave glory to God and by God's power revealed the word of God about what would happen to the future, about a coming death, and he revealed the way of life. And we saw how Joseph reigned and ruled in the world, and by God's word and plan and purpose, he kept many people alive by a great deliverance. That's his statement about summing up what he did, or what God did. We saw how Joseph made Egypt the richest country in the world and the possessor of all the money, all the livestock, all the land, all the people. That's what Joseph did. And that's why the Egyptian people had welcomed not only Joseph. Joseph was put in that high position like that, right? We saw how the Egyptian people then welcomed everyone related to Joseph. The people of Joseph came and they welcomed them with open hands and open hearts because they saw what one of them had done for their country. Imagine a group of 70. That leads us to the next observation about this new king. If he had no knowledge of the person of Joseph, he had no knowledge of the practice of what Joseph did, what does that also mean? It means he also had, three, no knowledge of the people of Joseph. He had no knowledge of the people of Joseph. We see here from verse 9 that this new king, he knew God's covenant people as the sons of Israel. That's what he called them. And so they were. But the Egyptians did not welcome the sons of Israel into Egypt because they were sons of Israel. Think back. They didn't come in with the 70 and say, oh, you're related to Israel, to Jacob? Yeah, we want you in here. Why did the Egyptians welcome them into Egypt? Because they were the people of Joseph. You know, it says in Scripture they heard that Joseph's brothers had arrived, and that pleased them. They didn't know who Israel was. They didn't know who Jacob was. They didn't know who the father was. But they saw the grace and the mercy and the work of the Son in their world. And they said, you know what? We want the people of that Son with us. The Egyptian people knew Joseph to be what Pharaoh recognized him to be. Remember in Genesis 41:38, he said, this is a man, where can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit? He probably didn't understand what he meant when he said that, but he recognized when Joseph said, God will reveal to you. God can do this. And then he does it, giving the glory to God. He says, God's with this one. And that's true, right? We read that. He went down to Egypt, and it says specifically in Scripture, and God was with him. In other words, he was a man of God, of the God that he trusted in. He proclaimed the power of that God, the God who saved the sons of Israel and saved the world by a great deliverance. He did it from the beginning, Joseph did, from even in his prison clothes to the end when he was been ruler of Egypt for years and years and years. This great deliverance came as a result of God's covenant promises, not of Joseph. It came as a result of God's power, not Joseph's power. And it was because of those promises that were made to Joseph, to Abraham and his descendants, that the whole world was saved by a great deliverance. This new king had no knowledge of what Joseph had declared in faith on his deathbed to his people. He said, God will surely take care of you. And even if he did have some intellectual knowledge of that truth, this new king certainly didn't believe it. He didn't believe that God was going to take care of them and had their back. Why? Because we see how he treated him coming up soon. We see how he treats the people of Israel, and you don't mess with the people of God that God has declared to take care of. You don't oppress a prince for fear of the wrath of the king. And this new king did not know who he was dealing with. Had no idea. And that means that the people of Egypt didn't know. So, friends, you may not be a physical descendant of Abraham, but if you are a partaker, if you are in Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us you are a spiritual son of Abraham, and you are a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in the new covenant of his blood made in and by Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, this morning as you sit here, you're a son, you're a daughter of God, by and through the ultimate beloved Son of the Father of God, Jesus Christ. And that means right now, you're living as a stranger in a foreign land. We say with our Savior, Jesus Christ, remember when he was confronted, that our kingdom is not of this world, right? As the people of the beloved Son of Jesus Christ, we in faith, according to Scripture, it says we desire in our hearts a better country. This is a nice country, but this is a country that's fading away. Any country on this world is fading away. It rises, it falls, it's going to end. We desire a better country. What type of country? Hebrews 11:6. That is a heavenly one. A heavenly one. And in that sense, we're living as aliens and strangers, Scripture says, in a world that follows after something differently. They follow after their fleshly lusts, which Scripture says wage war against the soul. And this is going to be a concern to the people of this world, because why? First reason, the kings of this world, the governments of this world, the powers of this world do not know the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. They don't know his person. They don't have any relationship with him. The world does not understand or know his practice. They don't understand or know what he did. They don't realize that Jesus Christ was also and is also loved by his Father. And Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to his brothers for their good. And how Jesus Christ was betrayed and rejected by his brothers and sold and handed over to foreigners for his death. How Jesus Christ was faithful and righteous in word and in deed, in every way, in every temptation, in every false accusation, in every trial. They don't know how Jesus Christ gave glory to God and God's power, revealed the word of God to the world, and revealed to them the coming death and judgment and the way to life. They don't realize that Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all things, and that by God's word and plan, he has brought about a redemption, a great deliverance to save many lives at the cross of Calvary. They don't know how in Jesus Christ are all the riches of God. In him is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They don't know that he's the inheritor, the prince that will inherit all things. And those that are in him share in his inheritance. They don't know that. They don't know what he did. They don't know his person. And that means, friends, they don't know his people. They don't understand you. They don't know why you are the way you are. The new king didn't know Joseph. He didn't know his person, his practice, his people. The new king only knew what he observed with his physical eyes. And that leads to our second point about this new king who directed the people of Egypt in subpoint B. And this is subpoint B. The new king's observation of the blessings of the covenant people. The new king's observation of the blessings of the covenant people in verse 9. You'll recall that the blessings of the covenant people conceived in Egypt that we saw in verse 7 under Roman rule number 2. Well, here in verse 9 of Exodus 1, we see that this new king, he saw them too. And he directed his people to come and you see this too. Behold, Egyptians, look at the same thing. Let's read it in verse 9. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. So here and into verse 10, we see three things that this new king in Egypt observed about the sons of Israel, and which he directed and said to all the people of Israel, look at them this way. Look at what's going on in regarding to these, they didn't realize, covenant promises, covenant blessings upon them. First, what's the first thing that he saw? One, very simple. All you do is read scripture and make observations and leave it at that. He observed that they are more. He observed that they are more. We already read in verse 7 that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. And we saw that this was in accordance with God's covenant promises made way back in Genesis to make them a what? A great nation. We saw this was an indication of the blessing of God upon them. His care. He is taking care of them. But what did this new king in Egypt see? He only saw that the sons of Israel were more, is the term. So then we naturally ask questions, well, more than what? Well, they were more in number than the people of the land of Egypt. That was a concern to him. And he directed his people, the Egyptian people, to share in this concern. Remember, this is a time of political and governmental intrigue. Things are rising, things are falling. People are taking, grabbing hold of power. And someone who grabs hold of power, what's their main concern? It's keeping it. And now they look at everybody with suspicion. You might have seen it in your workplace. You might have seen it other places. It happens all the time everywhere around you. So they are more in number than the people of the land of Egypt, and that was a concern to them because more numbers means more power. And this is the second observation the new king makes about the sons of Israel, number two. He observed that they are mighty. Mighty. Again, we already knew this because of verse 7. The sons of Israel became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. We knew this. It was clear. Last week, we saw what that term exceedingly mighty means from Psalm 105, verses 23 to 25. Do you remember it? Of course you don't. I'll read it. Israel also came into Egypt. So Jacob lived in the land of Ham, and he made his people very fruitful. That's verse 7. This is the second description of it. And made them stronger than their enemies. And then in verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people to deal cunningly with his servants. That's our passage this morning in verses 8 through 10. That verse right there. Here in Exodus 1:9, the new king observes, he sees with his physical eyes, and he directs the people of Egypt to look, see with your physical eyes, that the sons of Israel are mightier, they're stronger than we are. The sons of Israel are stronger than their enemies and anyone who opposes them. And in Psalm 105, we see what is happening here in our section. The people of Egypt see this fact, they see their fruitfulness, they see their might, and their hearts turn to hate the sons of Israel because of it. And they turn to oppose the sons of Israel because of that. Why? Because the people of Egypt begin to fear something from the covenant people. They began to fear their defeat as enemies of the sons of Israel. And it's silly because instead of what they did at the beginning, instead of embracing them as friends and listening to their word from God for their life, instead here, they set themselves in opposition to them. Essentially, they make themselves enemies of Israel. Because Israel wasn't raising arms against them. They were living in their land. They had no desire to take their land. What was their desire? To leave. They had plans to leave. So they were essentially making themselves, again, enemies of the sons of Israel, but more seriously and more deadly, who were the Egyptian people making themselves enemies of? God. You make yourself an enemy of God's people, you make yourself an enemy of God. Again, as we see last week, the fruitfulness of the sons of Israel was the blessing of God upon them according to what? According to his eternal covenant promises to them. And the might of the sons of Israel, the strength of the sons of Israel was according to God's covenant promises to them to do what? To uphold them and to take care of them. And I remind you of Isaiah 41. We read last week, verse 8. But to you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous right hand. So when the Egyptian's king, the new king, and the Egyptian people saw the strength of the sons of Israel, whose strength were they really seeing? They were seeing the strength of God. God upholding a people. That wasn't special. That wasn't many in number. The new king saw and directed the people to see the sons of Israel differently than they had before. Before, they had looked at the sons of Israel as a source or a means of the blessing of God, of the power of God for their life in the land of Egypt. We're saved by this great deliverance. Now they saw the exact opposite. Now the sons of Israel are seen as a threat. That their blessing and their power in the land of Egypt was something that was going to bring them, take away their power. Take away their life. That's what they saw. They were believing a lie, and they began to hate them for it. And you would think that if the Egyptian people saw this, and they developed this concern about and this fear over these sons of Israel just multiplying, and they're everywhere, what would you think that they would want them to do? Get out of here. We don't want your kind here. Something horrible. No. There's one other observation they make about the sons of Israel. It's in verse 10. It's at the end, which reveals what they're concerned about. Let's read all of verse 10, and we'll see it at the end. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So there it is, the third thing that the new king and the people of Egypt observed about the sons of Israel. He observed that they are leaving. He observed that they are leaving. Again, you would expect verse 10 to end, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us, and they will fight against us and destroy us. We'll be dead. Or they will fight against us, and then they will take our land from us, and we'll have nothing. It doesn't say that. No, they are not concerned about the sons of Israel killing them. That was not the way that the sons of Israel have been living in the land. The sons of Israel weren't killers. They're not concerned about the sons of Israel taking anything from them. The sons of Israel didn't take anything from them. They had plenty themselves. Genesis 47:27 tells us they acquired property in the land. While, again, all the Egyptians sold their property to Pharaoh. They were just fine on their own. They weren't going to take anything from them. Instead, what are they worried about? They're worried that the sons of Israel will fight against them to the end result that they will depart from the land, that they're going to leave. You see, the sons of Israel, the family and the people of Jacob, are the reason that Egypt obtained the power that it did, as we already talked about. The sons of Israel had brought the blessing of God to the land of Egypt because the sons of Israel were blessed by God. The people of Egypt had observed the material and earthly blessings that came with the sons of Israel from the beginning. They saw that they didn't die, that they lived, but they didn't acknowledge that it came from the God of Israel. They didn't acknowledge the eternal blessings of the covenant promises of God to them as a people. They just wanted the earthly material blessings that came from their presence, that came from their work in the land. And for that reason, they didn't want them to go. Why do you think Moses in the rest of Exodus has to keep saying, "Let my people go"? He doesn't want them to go. But leaving, remember, leaving was always the plan. It was always the plan of Israel. Why? According to the eternal covenant promises of God. Again, go back to the final blessing of Joseph on his deathbed. God will surely take care of you. God will surely bring you up from this land, the land of Egypt, the land they were in, to the land which he promised as an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The plan, by the will and the word of God, was always for the covenant people, the sons of Israel, to leave the land of Egypt. And they probably, if they were good Israelites, talked about this. For goodness sakes, they had a time frame when God told Abraham. It was declared by God at the time that he made his covenant to Abraham, back in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. If you go back there and read, just flip back there. If we go back there and read God's word of promise, which was held on to the sons of Israel, we see why the people of Egypt would want to keep them from leaving. Why were they so desperate that they stay? It was more than the fact that the presence of the sons of Israel was a blessing in the land of Egypt and a benefit to the people of the land. We see in Genesis 15 that there's another reason. And that reason is that the departure of the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt came with something. What did it come with? It came with judgment. Judgment to the land and the people of Egypt by God. Look at me I'll start in verse 12 of Genesis 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." The children of Israel lived in the land of Egypt with the mindset, the expectation, based upon the promises of the Word of God, that they would be leaving the land of Egypt. That was declared over and over again, that God would bring them into the land of promise according to his eternal covenant. But also, when they left, by the power and by the Word of God, the blessing of God would leave that land of Egypt, but also Also, the children of Israel lived in the land of Egypt with the mindset and the expectation, based upon God's word of covenant promise, that their departure would be precipitated by God's personal, he would do it, judgment of the land of Egypt, and that they would leave rich with many possessions. So friends, again, if you are a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, you're a son, you're a daughter of God, by and through the ultimate beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, know this. The world does not know Jesus. The world does not know Jesus Christ is taking care of you and blessing you and keeping you and upholding you by his strength. He is. That he doesn't leave you nor forsake you. But they're observing you with their physical eyes. And if you are truly his, you're going to stand out. If you're truly a believer and you walk in the way of Christ, you take up your cross and follow him, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're going to look different than the world around you and the people of this world around you. You should, and you will. The world is carried along by a different set of rules. It says, Scripture, they're carried along by their flesh. They're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They spend their life on malice and envy, hating one another. That's Titus 3:3. But when they observe you, the believer, they observe a covenant son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ living in this world, and they say, I see that that person is not carried away and enticed by their own lust. But rather, I see an exceedingly mighty strength. It's not of yourself. As you constantly are called in Scripture, stand firm in the Lord. If you have to stand firm, that means things are pushing against you or the opposite way. Stand firm in the Lord, Philippians 4:1. As you stand firm in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13, and hold to the word and the promises of God, 2 Thessalonians 2. Putting on the full armor of God so that you will be able to do what? Resist, stand in the evil day, Ephesians 6. You also are more mighty than your enemies. Do you understand that? Not because you're strong. No, you're weak. But Paul says, when I'm weak, oh, that's when I'm strong. Because I put my faith and my trust in God. And you know that Jesus Christ, that the ultimate beloved Son, has already won the victory over the enemies. So the world sees, oh, they're mighty. The world, the watching world observes the Psalm 1 life, right? The life of the son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ, who, what they don't do, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the path of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. What do they do? Rather, their delight is in the law of the Lord. You know that word by which men live. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on their word, they meditate day and night. That's what the world is going to observe. That you are more in this world. That you become what Psalms 1 says that you will become. What is that? Fruitful. You're going to be fruitful in this world. It says in Psalm 1 that man who meditates on the word and rejects the way of the world is like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water. And what? It yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Right? And in whatever he does, he prospers. And then where does Psalm 1 go? Same pattern that we're seeing in Exodus. Same pattern in the covenant promises of God. It goes to the third thing that the world is going to observe when they look at you if you are a covenant child of God in Jesus Christ living in this world. They're going to see their judgment. Look at how Psalm 1 ends. You remember it. Verse 4. The wicked aren't like that. The wicked don't prosper. The wicked aren't fruitful. The wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the what? Judgment. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There it is. The way of the life of a Christian who is made righteous by God by and through his covenant promise in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, you're known by the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel who came into Egypt were known and named and numbered by the Lord. And that life in the world that you live is a testimony of the word of God to the world that observes you. And the testimony is not only is this person remaining strong and standing firm, and not only is this person being fruitful, but don't forget that your life is a judgment upon them. That God will judge the wicked and the world, and all this world is perishing. That's why you believe. You don't want to perish. You want to live. And the great sign of the imminent and ultimate judgment of God upon the world at the end, what's that going to be? It's going to be when the people of God depart from the world and the church is raptured. That's when it starts to get just like it did in Exodus. You know, we're going to read about all the plagues. The plagues are going to seem like this compared to what's coming in the tribulation. But friends, the purpose of both are the same. Yes, it's judgment, but we're going to see that the purpose of both is to draw people to repent, to reveal the mighty power of God, so that they see and they know and they understand. The world's observation of the covenant people leads them to react to the people of God in a negative way. But it's designed by God as a grace to them. It's a grace to them for their salvation. This is your calling, Christian. Listen to 1 Peter 4, 4 through 7. It says this, "In all this, they, the world, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation." And what do? "And they malign you." Okay, that's their reaction. Verse 5. "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Judgment. Verse 6. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Do you see that? It's for the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And verse 7 ends there, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer." So the people of the land of Egypt observe the blessings of God upon them in the land of Egypt and the promises of God to them regarding the departure of the covenant people and the judgment of the Egyptian people. So what do they do as a result of these observations? How will they respond to the sons of Israel based upon their concerns over the sons of Israel? And that is our final subpoint C under Roman numeral number 3. We may not be able to get through it all, but it dovetails into our next section anyway, so it'll be fine. C is shrewd dealing with the covenant people in verse 10. Shrewd dealing. Look at with me again at verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Well, we have seen what was in the mind of the Egyptian people regarding the covenant people of God. We saw who they did not know. We saw what the eye of the Egyptian people was regarding the covenant people of God, what they observed. And this all leads to their concern about the people of God. Now here in verse 10, the Egyptians people come up with a plan about what they will do, action points with the covenant people of God in the land of Egypt. Their plan, not surprisingly, is threefold. The first part is the basis of their plan. It's number one subpoint. Confront. They're going to confront them with what? It's already on their note sheet. A worldly wisdom. This new king of Egypt, he calls the people of Egypt into action related to the covenant people of God, the sons of Israel, and it is a particular type of action. It is born of a particular means and ways of thinking. He says to them, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And your translation may say, "Come, let us deal wisely with them." And the Hebrew translated shrewdly means just that. It means wisely. It means wisdom. It also has been translated skillfully. It is a word that is very closely related to the word used by Joseph and used to describe Joseph back in Genesis chapter 41. And in regards, remember, in regards to the coming deadly famine that was coming by the word of God that God revealed to Pharaoh through Joseph, Joseph told Pharaoh in verse 33, "Now look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." That wise is the same type of word. Pharaoh immediately recognized Joseph to be that wise man in verse 39 and said, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are, Joseph." But before all of this, the first time the Hebrew word was used, it was used also in Genesis 41, same chapter, to describe all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. Do you remember what context that they were brought up? They were brought up, these wise men were brought up because of what they were not able to do. They were not able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. They were not able to understand the word of God in that dream. They were not able to proclaim life, the life-giving word of God that saved the land and saved the world. We see here that there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the ineffectual worldly wisdom displayed by the wise men of Egypt, and there is the effectual wisdom of God displayed in the beloved son, Joseph. In our passage this morning in Exodus 1:10, the plan of action called for by this new king of Egypt was for the people of Egypt to deal with the sons of Israel with that worldly wisdom of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, we read this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are useless. So then no one is to be boasting in people." This verse gives a good synonym for this shrewd dealing of the new king of Egypt. It's a craftiness. It's a skillful plan. But we also read here, it is a foolishness in the sight of God. And just like the wise men of Egypt who could not interpret Pharaoh's dream, it's useless. The wisdom is also described as fleshly wisdom in 2 Corinthians 1. It's a wisdom that is in opposition. It pushes against the grace of God. And this is the observable difference between a worldling who is perishing and the wisdom of a covenant child of God that has been made alive in Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1. It says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity," this is one side, "not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." There's a difference between worldly wisdom and the grace of God and holiness and godly sincerity. The world can know God for the blessing. The world cannot know God or the blessing or the life that comes from God through worldly wisdom. It's impossible. Worldly wisdom is useless, foolish, ineffectual. The wisdom of God, however, is the exact opposite. It's directly associated with his effectual word by which men may live and is ultimately expressed by and through Jesus Christ. Listen, as I'm just going to keep reading Corinthians there in verse 22. It says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and," what else does it say? "The wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. For there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So, this new king of Egypt, he rejects the effectual wisdom of God. That effectual wisdom that says, I'm going to act and live according to the promises of God. It brings life. Instead, he embraces and calls his people to act according to fleshly wisdom of this world in dealing with the covenant people of God who are kept according to the wisdom of God. And we're going to talk next week about his tactic of how he does it and go into the practical. But it's basically this. We know it's worldly wisdom because he's directing his people to act in exact opposite to the revealed word of God. God says they're going to go, we're going to make them stay. God says they're going to be fruitful and multiply, we're going to cut that off. We're going to kill them, we're going to make sure they're not fruitful. That's the main way you can understand if you are moving and acting and living according to worldly wisdom or godly wisdom. Open your Bibles and read the revealed word of God. If it's according to the word of God, you're safe. If it's in opposite to the word of God and you're crafting a way to get around his very clear word so that you can follow the lusts of your flesh, which so many of our modern day church is doing, you're acting according to worldly wisdom. And you're on the path to destruction. Don't go down that path. Stand firm in the Lord. Hold fast to his word and his promises. Next week, we'll finish up the outline, and we're going to move into the next point. And it's just, I think it's better, actually, that it worked out this way as we look at his next action points, his tactics with this shrewd wisdom, and then we see him try to play it out in our next point, which will be the curse from the Egyptian people upon the covenant people of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you have mercy upon us as a people. Father, we confess and acknowledge that we are weak and we feel small and we feel insignificant and not intellectually smart to figure out the schemes and the plans of the evil one or even to help ourselves. So, Father, we look to you to be our strength. We look to you to produce the fruitfulness in our lives that we cannot produce ourselves. We look to you to uphold us. And I pray, Father, you would help us to stand firm in our faith and to look to you in all things. And I pray that you would bless us even this next hour as Dean opens the word. Please give us the understanding that we lack and open our eyes to your truth and help us to put our trust in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.